I love that quote, and I'm trying to think if it was Huss or which one of the guys it was. It says, set yourself on fire and people will come and watch you burn. I like that. Okay, turn with me to Psalm 8. Great little psalm, little nine verses here, but some really, really cool things. You know, sometimes you just get to a place of thinking kind of along the lines of who am I? Remember in Dr. Seuss's Horton Hears the Who? I liked that one as a kid. But here's this whole world within this tiny dust speck. If you got little kids, you probably remember it maybe a little bit better. This whole entire world within this little tiny dust speck. And sometimes that's what we feel like, that here we are in the midst of this vast, vast universe. On this earth, this dust speck in the midst of all the universe, and it's just its great expanse. And we think, who am I? In the midst of this little lonely planet. And read this by H.G. Wells. He said, man is an inhabitant of a thin rind on a negligible, detached blob of matter, belonging to one of the millions of stars in one among millions of island universes. I don't know what all H.G. Wells meant by that, but it just seems like we're nothing in this big, giant place, just kind of floating around and, again, kind of thinking of what's the meaning of life and all of that. When Henry Norris Russell, he was a famous Princeton astronomer, he had concluded a lecture on the Milky Way. A woman came to him and asked, if our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we believe God really pays attention to us? And Dr. Russell replied, that depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in. That's what this chapter is about right here, because sometimes we can feel pretty lonely. Sometimes we can feel that, who am I? Does God really know where I am, what I'm doing, what's going on in my life? And this is a great, great reminder how big, yes, our universe is, but how big our God is to be able to care individually for each and every one of us. Psalm 8, then, is this poetic description of man's place in creation. And to be able to identify exactly what he's saying, praise God, we have a handful of scriptures in the New Testament that really give those New Testament references, give us commentary and an insight of what was going on in Psalm 8. I mean, if you're trying to understand how something's going and Jesus quotes it and puts it in the context, don't you think that's pretty good commentary on Psalm 8? I think so. And so we'll look at a few of those also. Let's read it together, only these nine verses. Grab the intro of Psalm 8 as it says, to the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. So David's writing it. It's obviously a musical psalm, and he's strumming it on his harp here. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then he gives us these examples, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, as the intro to each of the Psalms, they usually let us know right away this is either A, historical, or B, musical. Historical, a lot of times, says this is when David was in the cave of Adullam or whatever. And so it gives like a historical context. We've been looking at those as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. But obviously, we know this is the latter of it being musical. It says, on the instrument of Gath. In Hebrew, it's al-gatif. This gatif in the Hebrew means wine press, or it also means it's designated a musical instrument shaped like a wine press. It was a stringed instrument. The Greeks actually took the word and the instrument that it represented, and they changed the name from gatif, and they changed it to, or they put it in Greek, and it's kithara, kithara. The Spanish took the same word, and they turned it into guitarra. And then we English, we put it into English, and it becomes guitar. And so that's our word for guitar. Long way to get there, but that's what it is. And it actually looks more like a harp or a zither. But here's a psalm of David, maybe as a shepherd boy, maybe thinking back as a shepherd boy, probably looking up into the sky, looking at the sun and the moon as it mentions there. The theme is obviously the bookends that are placed in verse 1 and verse 9. It is as it repeats itself there, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's a hymn of praise of the Lord of creation. Its purpose is to praise the Creator by a meditation upon His creation, especially the creation of man. And so it's extolling God, praising Him for who He is. Just take the time, look around, be just enamored by who our God is and what He's made in creation. But make sure you get all the way down to His best of creation, and that is you and I, because we have been made so special. We are God's masterpiece, His magnum opus, His piece de resistance. Okay. You know, any time a psalm is quoted in the New Testament and then applied to Jesus, we call it a messianic psalm. And so we'll see in a little bit in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 21, Ephesians 1. Those are some of the places where this psalm is quoted. If you want to keep a finger there and go with me, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, which is probably the most popular one. And I'll pick it up in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6, where he's quoting this. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And then it goes on. Let's grab the context. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We think of the things that are put under our care, yet aren't under our care. We still have earthquakes, and we have floods, and we have plagues. But in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus. So he stops at the middle of verse 8 and says, but now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and crowned with glory and honor, because if he wasn't made lower than the angels, God can't die, so he had to become man, and that's what he means there. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So it takes this psalm out of the psalm, speaking of man and the son of man, still meaning man. But here in Hebrews, we see that it meant a little bit more than that, kind of telescopic now, beyond just man, speaking of the capital S, Son of Man, speaking about Christ himself. We'll play that out just a little bit further in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 also uses it, for the scripture says God has put all things under his authority, speaking of Christ. So both of these passages show that the Christ has regained all that Adam lost because of sin. Christ had been exalted above the heavens and has thus glorified God's name. And that's what it talks about in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 through 23. But I'm going to go back to Psalm 8 there. And just the intro, what is packed right there in the very beginning, where he simply says, O Lord, our Lord. But again, we simply take a little glimpse into the original language there, and we realize it's two different words for Lord. Matter of fact, you'll notice in most of our English transitions, one of them's capitalized and the other one isn't. If it's capitalized, it means it's Yahweh or Jehovah. And if it's capital L, Lord, then it's Adonai. Here's what's happening there. The first Lord, that Jehovah, that represents him as, hey, you are the covenant-keeping God. You make a promise, you're going to keep it. The second one is the Adonai, speaking of his sovereignty. The one is that has not only the ability, but the authority to bring about his promises. So we could say it this way, if we can add commentary to that first verse. O Lord, the promise-making God, our Lord, the sovereign, one who has the power to keep his promises. How excellent is your name in all the earth. That word excellent, how extremely good, outstanding, noble, mighty, famous, gallant, brave, glorious, worthy is your name. That's how he's starting it off. That's the best way to start off your prayer. Anytime that you pray to God, start by just focusing in first on who you're talking to. The best way to frame up your prayer. Guarantee change how the rest of the body of the prayer is going, how you wrap it up. Just take a little time and just thinking about his radical holiness or who he is. And the psalmist teaches how to do that so well. God, you are excellent. You are incredible. You are so loving. And just take that time to extol and praise and lift him up. Beautiful, beautiful way to truly start our prayers. Here's what our outline is going to be. And looking at these three things. We're made to be stronger than earthly kings. We'll explain why. We're made to be just like our King of Kings. And we're saved to live like a king even today. Made to be stronger than earthly kings. I'm grabbing that out of verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy of the avenger. Now, you and I oftentimes will use that scripture for a lot of things. Anytime a kid says anything brilliant, we say, out of the mouth of babes, you know, and we automatically grab that. But I think Jesus helps us the best to understand this one and what it means. See, when Christ was ministering on earth, he wasn't being praised by priests, wasn't being praised by kings, those that were in authority of the day. No, it was the little children who praised him. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 15 and 16 is what I'm going to quote. And it's the triumphal entry. And it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, Jesus is coming down on the donkey now. And get this, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who was crying it out? The children in the temple. They were indignant and said, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus says to them, yes, have you never read Psalm 8 verse 2? And then he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. You guys aren't praising me. Sometimes it has to come out of the mouth of babes, and that's where we get that quote from right there. But that's how he used it in that context there. And so God uses the weakness of babies or infants or children to even reveal his great strength. And the good news for you and I is that if he can use kids, he can use knuckleheads like you and me. We're made to be stronger than earthly kings as far as our witness and our testimony and what we can get accomplished. In verse 3 through 5, then, we're made to be just like our king. In verse 3, as David says, when I consider, now stop for a second, when he started this in verse 1, it was more congregational. O Lord, our Lord, we're saying this together. As a church, we're going to say, O Lord, our Lord, he's our Lord. But there's also that time not only to praise him in congregation, but this personal involvement also. And that's where he says in 3, when I consider your heavens, I'm gonna make this personal now. Church isn't just for church. Church isn't just when I'm together with the congregation. But I'm having my own church when I'm just with you, God. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to look out into creation. And I always say we need to open our eyes and look micro and look macro. We need to look at the little tiny bugs crawling on the ground like we did when we were 4 and 5 years old. And we used to set up little rocks or little boundaries and collect little pill bugs and put them in there and just trip out on a pill bug. We are enamored by it. We are amazed by this prehistoric looking insect and thinking, this is awesome. And we would corral them up and play with them or salt on snails, whatever you did as a kid. But there it is. You can go little or you can just stand out there in the middle of the desert. Or next week, a bunch of us are going to be up at Mammoth. And just to be able to stop next to your car and lean against it and just stare up into the dark sky and see so many stars that we kind of forget here in Marietta that are up there. It's just amazing. Do you consider? He wants us to consider. Isn't that what he says throughout Matthew 5 through 8? Consider the lilies. Consider the sparrows. Consider the... Do you take time to consider? Do you take time to think in this busy, crazy world we live in? He says, you got to take time to stop and meditate and think. And so we need to consider, like David is our example here. Check out the heavens. Check out the moon. Check out the stars. Check out the weather patterns. And see God in these things. I like also how he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Sometimes it talks about in Isaiah, his majestic arm. Other times his hand spans the universe. And here it talks about his creation with just his fingers. I picture a kid playing with Play-Doh or making a sandcastle or mud pies or, you know, whatever else of just his fingers. Our God is so big, it's just his fingers is putting these things into play for us. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? That you're mindful of him. You think about him. He bears towards him a fatherly love. That's what being mindful of him, that you care like a father does for his son or daughter. You defend. You cherish him. Extend his providence towards him. That's being mindful of one. And you visit him, that you would visit him, that you would visit us. Obviously speaking about Christ coming to earth, God visiting mankind. Also talked about in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68 and 78 where it says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel for he has what? Visited and redeemed his people. And it says in 78, through the tender mercy of God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. See, the psalm exalts the dignity of man. Interesting, as verse 5, it says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. It's actually Elohim, which we know is that word God. So it's more properly, you have made him a little lower than God. Not that we're little gods. No, that'd be taking it way too far. But when he says, I made you in my image, I made you different than all of the plant kingdom, animal kingdom, and everything else. I made you so unique. You were my magnum opus, and here you are, the magnificent. I've made you the pinnacle of my creation, greatest of God's creation, made in his image, to be like him in so many ways, to be able to think and reason and love and hate and the emotions and all these things that he's given us. And yet we're so mixed up with this today. The modern teaching of man, of lowering man to animal status and rejecting the image of God, and that messes up a lot of things. No wonder why then we're so willing to discard hundreds of thousands of babies every year, of human babies. We discard them. And yet we'll, on the other hand, spend millions of dollars rescuing a beached whale. That's because these two things are messed up. When we lower who man is and we disregard or reject the image of God. No wonder why we have such civil unrest, such brutality. You cannot turn on the news today. You cannot read a newspaper today without seeing one of the countries within the Middle East of just going crazy against their governments and whatever else. Mankind has dethroned God and debased humanity. Let us never forget, as we're reading this, our obligation as creatures made in God's image and our greater obligation as saints being renewed in this image through Christ. Look how he has esteemed us. Verses 6 through 8, save to live like a king. It says in 6, you have made him to have dominion or to be a ruler over the works of your hands. You've put all these things under his feet. We have dominion. One of the ones where we have dominion over the animal kingdom, we see that way back in Genesis, and I always, you squish a bug, I have dominion over you, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what it's about. The Lord has, in fact, placed us as humans in charge of his backyard, in charge of his animal kingdom, in charge of this world, everything that he has made. That's why I believe, and we got to take care of this planet. We don't have to be hugging trees to do it, but we can appreciate God's backyard and take care of those things. I think there's balance in there. I think we need to remember it's the wonderful province of God that horses and oxen yield their service to men, that we can actually train them to do that. When I hiked into Burma, part of the path was just, it's a narrow path. I mean, it's only maybe 2 to 3 feet. Well, the last group that had gone in, they hired an elephant because they brought in a big old giant satellite dish, like the biggest dish you've ever seen, stuck it up on the elephant's back and they brought it in. And he slipped a number of times, just went straight down the hill and took our whole path out of the thing. And so, to be able to train these elephants or, a beast of burden, the oxen, different ones, to be able to plow our fields and do all of that, that's providence of God. That is his grace that the animal kingdom would be able to subject themselves to us. And of course, we have sheep that produce wool to clothe us, and all sorts of animals that would supply their own flesh, our food, nourishment, support. I guess we could kind of just look back at history. This is kind of what happened. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God gave man dominion, rule over the fish, it says, and over the fowl, and over the cattle. So he puts that over in Adam and Eve, and man was made a little lower than God and was appointed God's deputy over the earth. But you know the story. When Adam sinned, we lost that dominion. As one said, the only way we can achieve dominion over the animal world is by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you or wear you. Okay? It's only by intimidation today. They don't just do what we say. We have to train them and do all that. In Romans 5, it points out that there was a change of kings or rulers or those that have dominion. It changed from us having rule over them to some other things ruling over us. Death reigned, Romans 5, verse 14 and 17. Death reigns over us. Sin reigned over us, Romans 5, 21. But Adam no longer reigned. Instead of a king, Adam became a slave. And that's why Paul writes that in Romans 5 and in other places where, well, because of what Christ did, we no longer have to be that slave. Yes, we got it. Yes, it was taken away, but Christ brought it back if we'll grab onto that. That's what it's about. When Christ came to earth, he exercised the dominion that Adam had lost. Can you think of ways that Christ did that? How did Christ rule over the fish when he was here on earth? How did he rule over the fowls, and how did he rule over the beasts? Can anybody, I'll kind of throw it out if you can remember one. Let's fish. While Jesus walked the earth in those years, when did he show his authority or a dominion over a fish? Who can think? Raise a hand, Dave. Very good. Let me repeat it for those listening in on the air. And so of course, Peter and the nets, Jesus telling them to drop it over the boat, of course, at the beginning of the ministry. And of course, we have it in John 21, at the end of the ministry. And with that, obviously, the perfect timing of that, God saying, Jesus saying, other side of the boat, fish, jump in net. Okay, good. Wayne, did you have another one, or was that the one you were thinking of? Okay, good. Yeah, tells him to throw in a hook. Not a net this time, but a hook. And so he's kind of narrowing it down a little bit. And just so happens to get the one fish that actually has the denarius or the coin in his mouth to be able to pay the temple tax. Did we already grab yours? Okay. How about the way in the back? I can see. Is that Bob? Okay, the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. I didn't think of that one. Very good. Okay. I can't see who it is. Yes, is that Lori? Okay, wasn't Jesus, but God definitely did use the fish in that account, so great. Okay, how about the next one? Christ ruled over the fowl. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Oh, okay, gave it away, okay. No, Bob, you don't get that one, okay. Okay, so the rooster, right? The when the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me twice, and so, or a cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice, and so when that happened to Peter. How about Christ ruling over the beasts? Bob? Okay. Oh, okay, and one that had never been ridden before was able to tame it just by sitting on it, good, boat. Do you have one, Bo? Okay, exactly. Being right there where he said it would. We have any other ones? Okay. Talking donkey, okay, in the Old Testament. Good. Thanks, Blaise. Yeah.
Down in the lion's den.
Okay, Daniel in the lion's den. Okay, the Lord did there. Dave?
How about the herd of swine when the demoniac?
Okay, good. Okay, herd of swine. Okay, so you got it there. And so he definitely, okay, given to man, taken away from man because of the fall. Jesus comes back, takes it back over, and again is wanting to get it to us. And then what we read earlier in Hebrews 2, we see that one day that we're going to have that again. Don't have it now, but we see Jesus. And again, we saw those examples there. So you guys did very good. Why don't you give yourselves a hand? Very good. Christ has given us dominion. This means that we can reign as kings. We can reign in life through Christ, giving victory over sin and temptation. That's what Romans 5:17 says. You don't have to live like a slave anymore, okay? Yes, it got taken away, but now you have Christ inside of you. You can live the victorious life. You no longer have to live as a slave to sin, but you can live victoriously. And so we can reign in life through Christ. We can also reign in death, for death no longer has dominion over us, 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of that chapter. And we shall reign in his kingdom here on earth with him, we know that. And we shall reign with him forever and ever. So when God saved you, in a sense, he made you king. You may not look like one or act like one, but you are one. Your day of salvation was a day of coronation. God puts you on the throne through Jesus Christ. Here's the question then, what Paul continues to ask us. So why is it again that you're living like slaves? Why again are you going to go back and play with that sin that you know is going to wrap its chains around you again? Why are you doing that again? You know that he's made us rise above those things. Why will we return like the dog back to its vomit? Vomit's just a fun word to say. Vomit. You've been saved to live like a king. Don't live like a slave. You know, we believers have a responsibility to live like kings. Now, don't think of King Henry VIII with a big old turkey leg, okay? Not like that. Not the live it up thing, but the responsibility of one. I think of the king in Proverbs 31 in the first 8 or 9 verses there, Lemuel, where his mom had given him some great advice. And watch out for women. That's really good advice there. But, you know, and he starts, you know, and be careful and to love the poor and to help them out. And as he lays out those things there, but it's, and don't be drinking too much as a king. You want to have a sober mind to be able to make good decisions. And so he's laying these things. Listen to the response. That's what she's laying out, the responsibility of a king. Don't forget that. And we need to have that encouraging words also in our lives. Hey, don't forget. That's why I'm saying, hey, saints at Calvary Murrieta, don't forget. We're to live as kings in the sense of living soberly, living with good judgment, living with clear minds and discerning spirits so God would use us in our world. I watched the movie King's Speech. Now, I have to put a little parentheses on that. It was R-rated, but I saw it on the plane flying somewhere, so it was the edited, because there's one part where he goes off in this tirade of cussing, but the rest of the movie was pretty darn good. But when King George V dies, David, his son, exceeds the throne. But in the movie, he's got this playboy image, and he really wants to marry this divorced American socialite. And everybody's up in arms of just his lifestyle, and he's just living the playboy mansion kind of life. But eventually chooses her instead of the throne. So here's a guy who becomes king, and then he's going to abdicate it. So when David, or they called him King Edward VIII, he does in fact abdicate his throne to marry this gal. He turns it over to Bertie, who becomes King George VI. And I was thinking of that as King George VI, Bertie understood it. He saw what that position was and the responsibilities. You have one that fully doesn't get the responsibility and even gives it away, kind of like the Esau selling his pot of stew, you know, and just not understanding what it's all about. And you and I need to understand what it's all about, being one of the king's kids and the responsibility that's there. A cool side note on verse 8, where it says that they passed through the paths of the seas. True story. You go over to Virginia. There's a monument erected by the state of Virginia to the memory of Matthew Maury, M-A-U-R-Y. And there's a plaque there that reads as follows: Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, Holy Writ, Psalm 8:8, this right here, and Ecclesiastes 1:6, a genius, then it says no, just a simple Bible-believing Christian who trusted the inerrancy of the Word of God. You read across this, paths of the sea. There's paths in the sea, and it sent him off as a scientist to figure out what are the paths of the sea in Ecclesiastes 1:6 that talks about the jet streams, basically, and that's what he was able to do all that. So that's pretty good. So read your Bible very intently and clearly, and you might discover something also. Okay. You know, if David had reason to praise God for his position and his victory some 3,000 years ago, how much more should we praise him, what we know, what we can see, our telescopes and everything else? We can see so far much more than that little shepherd boy ever did, than that king of Israel ever did. Who are we that God should visit us? Who are we that God should die for us? Who are we that God should lift us up to live with him? See, we should be asking the same questions and be humbled by that. I'll end in verse 9. Once again says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's kind of like, well, so what's the response to all of this? Whenever I take the time and consider his heavens and moon and stars and animals and everything else and just what God has done for us because he has made us such a beautiful creation. Well, what we ought to do is explode with praise. That's what he does. To our great God who is above the heavens, as it says there at the end of verse 1. One who is above the heavens, explode with praise. Have you ever tried to write one of your own psalms? I've done that a couple times in Israel. We go to a place called En Gedi. It's where David hung out in the caves when he was hiding from Saul during that time. And it depends on the day, and it depends on the tours and everything else. But if we have time that day, tell everybody to bring their Bible, pen, pencil, And we kind of set it up at the beginning of the path. It's a nature reserve right there. You see ibex running around and the little rock badgers that it mentions in the book of Proverbs. And we hike back this stream and there's a little waterfall down at the end. And basically say, take some time and see if, and that's definitely where David got some of his psalms. And sit yourself down and just look around, look in his creation and see if you can write yourself a little poem, song, just thoughts of meditation and do that. Now, you don't have to go to Israel to do that, though we are going next March. If you'd like any information, come see me afterwards. But maybe some time to be able to, maybe it's tonight when you go home, maybe it's tomorrow, first thing in the morning when you get up, but to be able to just take the time and just look around and see, look out in His creation and simply write about praising Him for whatever you see. I did that. Okay, one more story. One time I did that when in Matthew 5, it was when Pastor Todd, he actually put the whole Mount of Beatitudes to memory when we were there. It was one of the most phenomenal things I had seen. He just put his Bible under his arm and just quoted the whole entire thing. As he was doing that, I was reading along. Make sure he got it right. No, just kidding. But I was reading it along, and I had a pencil, and I went through, and everything that he named that I could see, I circled. And I forget now, it was one of my older Bibles, but how many times is this thing? As Jesus is there on the mountain giving that, that's where he's, you know, consider the lilies. I've seen any lilies? Oh, there's some over there. And the sparrows, you know, start circling, you know, seeing all these different things in there. It was just phenomenal as he's standing out there in creation, is able to use those as object lessons. Don't miss them. They're all around us. And he still wants us today to be able to consider these things. And I pray that you'd walk away encouraged. Maybe you just feel lonely. Maybe you just feel out of it. Maybe you feel like, who am I? Or does God care? Or any of those different things. I hope the psalm has reminded you he absolutely does care. And so we are that speck of dust in the middle of nowhere. But he so loves this speck of dust. He so loves us little humans on that little speck of dust. Each and every one of us knows every detail of our life. That's our God. Amen. 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 Let's pray, and I'll have our worship team come on back up. Father, we just want to say you are an incredible God. Man could not have made up a God as beautiful as you. Man has done their best coming up with different religions, but nothing comes close. Everything pales in comparison of the holy and righteous and incredible loving God that we read about from Genesis to Revelation. So we thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us in creation. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Old Testament through the prophets. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus to reveal yourself even further through your Son. And then in the completion of the New Testament. And so, God, you have given us all that we need to be able to realize that you exist, that you love, that you care, and that you got a mission for each and every one of us. And so, God, we thank you for this encouraging words from Psalm 8. We pray that we would be able to mentally grab onto them and to be able to use them in the future for when we need to be reminded of this, or a friend that we could speak these words to. God, use us, we pray. Thank you for visiting us, as it says there in the text, by sending your Son Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.